We're going to be in Luke chapter 1, as it was already mentioned. We're just going to stop the Matthew series for kind of about 4 weeks or so and have a look at some questions around Christmas. I don't know if you know this. If you read through the gospel accounts of the Christmas story, there are 5 questions asked, and questions are great. I don't know if you've ever just come across like just an excellent question that forces you to think through some stuff from a different way. Yeah, some questions are life-altering. Like if you've ever been asked, you know, will you, right? That changes some stuff. Other questions they reveal sometimes are ignorance. If you've ever been in a group and someone pipes up with a question, and they, you're always told in school, there's no dumb questions. It's like, but hold on a second. Every once in a while, right, where you're like, okay, that shows me you weren't tracking, and so you have to kind of go back and have a conversation. But in the gospel accounts of Christmas, there are 5 great questions. And so we're going to take 1 for Sunday, and then that leaves 1 for Christmas Eve, just to meditate and kind of be able to think through this story. So that's kind of where we're going, and then we'll be back in Matthew at the end of December. Okay, Luke 1:5 is where we're going to dive in, and I will read it in just a minute. But before I do, I just want to kind of just step back from it just for a moment to kind of, I think, hopefully set the backdrop just a little bit. 2,400 years ago, so 400 years before Luke 1:5, a man by the name of Malachi wrote a very brief part of the Bible. It's 4 chapters long. We know virtually nothing of him. Essentially, all we know is he was there. We know the timeline. We know he wrote, and he is gone from sort of the pages of history. But in that 4 chapters, he writes what we would call a prophetic book, a minor prophecy, and not minor because it's unimportant. If you ever hear people talk of the major prophets and the minor prophets, it's not like these ones matter and these ones don't. It's just entirely to do with length. There's some long ones, there's some short ones. We tend to think of prophecy in the aspect of the prediction element. In other words, most of the prophets talk about something to come in the future that has not yet happened that God will bring about. We often will refer to that as foretelling, to foretell something. There's another part of prophecy, forthtelling. Kind of gets a little confusing, right? But it's just a helpful way of thinking of the 2 roles of prophets. One is to talk about things to come. The other, this forthtelling, is actually more akin to kind of like preaching, where you're bringing a message for people in that day from God that he instructs to be given. And so Malachi does both. He brings a message from God to the people who are alive in his day, and he talks about some things that are to come. Now, his message is fairly simple, although there's some interesting moments through it. And it essentially kind of boils down to the Reader's Digest version that goes something like this. Look, Israel, 100 years ago, this is God speaking through Malachi now, right? So 100 years ago, I brought you out of slavery, out of exile, and I brought you back to Israel, and you rebuilt the temple. And you would think that having gone through that, you would never forget it. That you would just have the confidence of a God who's present, that you would have the courage to follow him, but you have forgotten. And you've become careless, and you have come to the place where you've treated me so casually that it's almost like I'm no longer really your God. Instead, you've pursued other things. You've pursued yourselves, idolatry, all these kind of things. And then Israel counters. There's a little bit of a conversation through the book of Malachi. Israel counters and says, well, God, we think you are unjust. Like, unjust? Where does that come from? Well, we think you're overlooking injustices, and so that makes you unjust. And so God responds and says, okay, I will then send a deliverer, and he will, for once and for all, deal with injustice. And when he comes, it'll be a little bit of a bad news, good news sort of thing. If you are not faithful to me, he will bring judgment. But if you are faithful, you have nothing to worry about. This is going to be good news. And the book ends with this little, these are the last two verses. You can read them at the end of Malachi chapter 4 and 5. Speaking of, now this is the fourth foretelling part of this day that's going to come someday in the future. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Great and awesome for both those reasons, right? Judgment and salvation will come at the same time. Salvation for those who are faithful, judgment for those who are not. And he, this is the one who's going to come, he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike their land with the decree of utter destruction. The end. I don't know if you've ever had the weight of how the Old Testament ends kind of hit you like that. But thankfully, we have the New Testament. You turn the page and you're into Matthew. It's like good news. But the Old Testament ends with literally utter destruction. And then for 400 years, God says nothing. For 400 years, there is silence from heaven. There's nothing written. No prophets are sent. Lots happens in the world. Kingdoms rise and fall, and Greece and Rome and all these. It's a busy time in world history, but God is silent. After having just said, I will send one, and you'll know him by this weird statement around fathers and children and the restoration and all these kind of things. And along with him comes incredible salvation and utter destruction. And that word utter destruction is a very unique Old Testament word. It's reserved for the way God speaks of the most severe destruction. So it's kind of one of those custom tailored Bible terms that you don't really see outside of scripture. And it shows up when God's, you know, some of the troubling passages that we read in the Old Testament where God says, I want you just to destroy this city completely. That's utter destruction. And it's reserved for God's most severe judgment of people who have rejected him and said, we want nothing to do with you. We have heard what you have to say and we are not interested. And the Old Testament ends with that. And 400 years later, Luke records the very next thing that God does. Well, that's probably not accurate. God's working all the time. But the very next thing that God does that we are told of in Scripture, and it begins in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, which means something like God remembers. A man who has the name God remembers. Of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, which means something like the vows of God. And if you put this couple's name together, and it's like, I'd like you to meet Zechariah and Elizabeth, God remembers the vows of God. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. And in those three verses, you have almost like a little snapshot of this family. And we don't really probably recognize it, but it's almost like we're also given a resume of this priest named Zechariah. Now, to really understand the whole story, what's going to happen next, we have to have a little quick crash course in kind of how the priesthood all came to be. And this is some of those passages in scripture that are often pretty heavy lifting back in Leviticus and Numbers. And you read of Aaron and the priests and all that's involved in it. You find out that the first priest within Israel was a man named Aaron, and all the priests after him will come from his family line. And they will only be qualified to be priests in Israel if they come from the right family and if they have married a Jewish woman. And if you want to be a real good priest, you won't just marry a Jewish woman. You will marry a woman who is also from the family line of Aaron, because that'll make you like a superstar priest. You have come from the right line and you have married the right gal. And so you can kind of see what's going on in this little story. We've got Zechariah from the division of Abijah, which is one of the families coming out of the family tree of Aaron. And he's married a woman who is a daughter of Aaron. Now, that when it says daughter of Aaron, like, we are like 1,500 years almost after Aaron. So it's not literally his daughter. It just means she's from that family tree way, way back. We got two highly qualified individuals who show up 400 years from the last time God spoke, and they are righteous before God. Now, again, just for the sake of clarity here, what's being described to you is not meaning that they have never sinned. When these terms that are used this way, when they're righteous and blameless, it means that they are doing what Scripture instructs them to do in terms of how they would worship God and approach Him. So they would have had to offer sacrifice for their sins. They would have worshiped God in the prescribed way of the Old Testament. It means they followed all that stuff. And on top of it, it wasn't just like an external ritual thing where they're like checking the boxes. It's like, yep, went to church, did this thing. It's like, it means that they did it, and they did it from the heart. Two pretty exceptional times, because at this point in history, there is a ton of corruption and idolatry all around them. But there in the middle of just a sea of chaos and corruption is a couple who are doing it right. But there's one little wrinkle, verse 7. They had no child. Now, the wrinkle, if you look ahead a few verses, like into verse 25 a little bit, has some pretty big implications in their day. That there will be no son to carry on the family name. There'll be no son to be a priest after Zechariah, who he'd get to raise. And it's like, here's how we do it, son. Here's when we go to the temple. Here's none of that. And it created a different issue for them, because there was sort of a simple little broken version of reality for the Jewish people at this point. Explain how it worked. It's very simple math. Number one, children are a blessing from God. They are, aren't they? Like, when we celebrate these things, it's like, look at the goodness of God in that. Okay, so they're a blessing from God. So if you don't have a child, you are not blessed by God. That's their simple math. Therefore, you must be cursed by God. Be so careful when you start extrapolating from the truths of God's word. We can often end up in the ditch. Yes, children are a blessing from God. But here we have a godly couple who are actually walking well before the Lord. In fact, the source of the very contempt that Elizabeth feels because of her condition from verse 25 is going to be the actual plan and ministry of God to work in human history. In other words, they are a godly couple who are doing it all right, who everyone looks at and says, you are not godly, and they will bear the weight of that in order to be used by God to fulfill His purposes. And some of you are sitting here today going, you know what? My life has some pretty painful parts. Don't ever discount that God can't actually use some of those most difficult parts for his purposes and his glory. And when people look on, it's like, yeah, but look at the mess. It's like they do not know the purposes and plans of a good and sovereign God. Here's Elizabeth. Here's Zechariah. This is their story. Now, verse 8 is where the story gets interesting. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And we read that and go, okay, that, whatever, that's probably happening every day, right? Isn't that what priests do? They go and they burn incense, and that's just kind of, isn't that what they do? You're reading now in this little moment the Super Bowl of being a priest. I used that analogy in the first service, and I apologize to all you who are not football fans. Like, you need to think of the thing that if it was like a once in a lifetime thing, this is the thing. So let me explain how this worked by the time that Zechariah is a priest. Gradually over the years, over the generations, the number of priests starts multiplying. So first there's Aaron, and then it's Aaron's sons and his sons, and they have sons and they have sons. We're now 1500 years. They estimate that at this point in history, there's about 18,000 priests in Israel. They're divided into 24 divisions, which are 4 to 9 family groups per division, which if you divide the calendar up among the divisions, it works out that you are actually going to go to work as a priest 2 weeks a year. You go once, then there's a long break, and you go again. And when you go to work, there are hundreds of you going to work. And it doesn't take hundreds of priests to do this. When they would come, and every day the priests would do the same routine, every day, every day, every day, year after year, century after century. And the routine was this: at 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon, they would come into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. That was just a once a year thing. This is the everyday thing. They would have one priest go into the Holy of Holies. He would offer first one lamb that would be sacrificed at 9 and then again at 3 for the sins of the people. And then there would be an offering of a grain offering and a wine offering, which were just expression of thanks to God. And then there would be this really cool moment. There'd be two helpers, assistants, and they would take the coals that were there at the altar from all these other offerings, and they would put them in a golden bowl. And the priests would walk and they would follow him, and they would put them now into the altar of incense. And then the assistants would leave. They were done. And all that's left is one priest. And in their understanding, one priest and God. And this was the closest you would ever, ever be able to get to God, aside from that one priest who once a year for a brief moment would enter the Holy of Holies. But this moment, this was the highlight of a priest's life, to be there, to have the incense in his hand. Multitudes, you can read it right there outside, what's going on outside, verse 10. The whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there's this one priest, and he's inside with the bowl of incense. Now, I say it's the Super Bowl moment, because if you were a priest, this might happen once in your life. Might. Because when you came to Jerusalem, and the priests were spread out all over the nation, and when it was their turn, they would travel to Jerusalem. Josephus talked about the fact that at this point in history, the gold of the temple was so brilliant that from 30 miles away, you could see the temple. And you would know, it's like, we're going. And when you would get there, all the priests who were on duty that time would draw lots. And you might, once in your lifetime, get picked. Once you were picked once, your name never went back in. It's like, literally, this was once in a lifetime, if. And you prepared and trained your whole lifetime for this moment. You would have gone over this, I'm sure dozens, I'm sure hundreds of times. The going in, the sacrificing, the coming with the bowl, coming to this place where you're there before God and you've got this incense and you're about to put it in on top of the coals, and then that smell's going to come and everyone's outside and they're aware of what's going on. It's just you and God. And as you're in there, you can pray and you can talk to God. And they had this view that that was like the closest. It was like God was like right there. And then you would come out of the temple when it was all done, and the multitude would be there, and you would recite the prayer, the blessing of Aaron from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. That one. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you, right? And that would be your big moment, and then you were done. And this time, Zechariah gets chosen. And he's in the temple. And the assistants have left. And he's got his bowl of incense. And there is God. Outside, multitudes are there. And verse 11 says, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Like, what? I'm sure that part wasn't part of the training. It's like, and then, you know, when it's your turn, Zechariah, you'll go in the incense, and that's when the angel appears. It's like, no, this is not normal. This isn't how it happens. But there an angel of the Lord appears and speaks to him on behalf of God. Sometimes I think we feel like we have to do special, we have to break from the ordinary rhythms of life for God to speak to us. It strikes me as interesting that when God so often speaks, he speaks to a shepherd who's out herding sheep, or a man who's threshing, you know, his crop, or a priest who's just on duty. And God can speak to you just in the normal affairs of life. He's a powerful God who's able to speak. And there's Zechariah, and there is the angel. And verse 12, where are we here? Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him, which is always your cue. If you ever hear someone telling like angel stories, because they show up every once in a while, and there isn't fear involved, be very suspicious. Because every time an angel shows up in scripture and there's an encounter, there's fear, and the angel has to say, fear not. So this kind of starts to have the feel of kind of what normally is happening. But the angel said, don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. Now, there's two unusual things. Normally, you don't think you have the prerogative to name someone else's child. I've tried on Sunday mornings. It's never gone anywhere. But the second thing is, you notice how many prayers he's offering? It's singular. It's such an interesting little moment. He has just come. His job is come before God in the temple on behalf of the nation. And what does he do? One prayer. God, just give us a son. That's all I'm asking. And the angel comes from God and says, he has heard your prayer. And you would think the next verse should be, and so Zechariah was thrilled at the news. He'd been waiting his whole life. He was so excited. Finally, God has answered his prayer, and he just decided this could be trusted, and we will live happily ever after. But if you jump down to verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? Let me just translate what that question is all about. That is different than Mary's question. We will come to Mary's question when the angel comes to her and she's like, how will this? She asks a very similar sounding question. The nuance is very different. She's not saying, I don't think this is possible. She's saying, I'm a virgin and you told me I'm going to have a child. Like, how can that all come to pass? Zechariah's question is very different. Zechariah's question is, I don't know if that's true. It's a strange question. coming from the lips of the man who was just in the temple praying that God would do this very thing. Who probably prayed so many times over the years that God would do this very thing. And now at the moment when God is doing the very thing, what does he turn around and do? I don't know if I can trust this. I don't know if I can believe your promises. And it's easy to look and it's like, how could he be such a fool? But you know what? I've been that fool. Where you're in the middle of stuff and then God answers the prayer and it's like, how do I know if I can trust that answer? It's probably easier to see when it's others. I don't know. So if you're like me, you just get blinded to what's going on in your own story, but you look at others and it's like, they've prayed. We've prayed for them and God's answered. And now they're going, we're not sure if that was God. Like, are you kidding? When you pray and God answers, trust him. When you come to narrative stories like this, there's so much, there's so such a wealth of learning. You learn about the character of God. You learn things like when God is going to do stuff, he prepares us. Isn't that good news? He prepares the way. He prepares what's going to go on as he's going to send his son. But you also learn from the examples of the characters in the story, both positively and negatively. We learn from Zechariah that when it comes to wrestling with truth, we need to trust the promises of God. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Yep. Sorry. Can't see the clock. We're good. We just got to back up a little bit because we're not quite finished with the angel and the message that the angel is going to bring. Here's what the angel says, verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So Zechariah, you're going to have a son, and we don't want him controlled by substances. We want him controlled by the Spirit of God. So that's pretty clear. And people are going to look at him and go, this young man, this is greatness. Now, it doesn't mean he's going to be like in a position of power or anything like that. Biblically speaking, greatness, and we've looked at this in Matthew, it means he's probably going to be a very humble, meek man. He's going to bring a powerful message. We'll see that in the life of John the Baptist, but it's not about exalting himself. He's going to be the one who say, him over there, he must increase and I must decrease. And that's greatness. And as we're raising kids and families in the next generations, we need to just keep some of these things in mind. I see two things happening there. One is just the reminder to Zechariah and then to all of us as we think of the generations after us. Kids are an incredible blessing from the Lord, not just our own, but the kids that we have in our circles that we have the opportunity to influence. But our goal is to prepare them for the things that God has for them. That's the lenses we need to be thinking through, because that's what the message is for Zechariah. It's like, Zechariah, God's giving a son. His name's going to be John, and there is a purpose. And so, Zechariah, you need to take the responsibility to prepare this child for that purpose. That's our job. When it comes to the kids of our church, is to pray for them, live out our faith so that they are prepared for what God has for them. The second thing is just to think through what greatness looks like, because we can get so inundated with what is going on around us, of what looks like value. And we've got kids of our own and hopefully got a couple things right, and I'm sure got many things wrong. But, you know, you can look and go, well, it's important. Like to play an instrument, that's got to be valuable, right? And so you buy an instrument and you invest in music lessons. And to be on a team, to learn sports, but that's got to be valuable. So the practices and you drive and you play and you tournaments and to do well academically, that's got to be important, right? And so you try to do all the school things. You do all these layers of, well, that must be valuable. That must be valuable. And all those things have value, but every once in a while, we just need to stop and go, hold on a second. Isn't walking with the Lord also of value? And what does it look like then for us as parents and grandparents? And some of you are great grandparents. to make sure that that next generation understands the value, yes, of all these other things, but the value of being great in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 16. See, here's where it gets really interesting. Here's why I started with Malachi. Because this is going to be the first point in the story where I am sure Zechariah was like, hold everything. Is the angel still speaking? He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers to their children. It's like that is Malachi chapter 4. That is an angel who's come from God announcing to this soon-to-be dad that your son is going to be the guy of Malachi 4 who comes to prepare the way for God when he brings judgment and salvation. This isn't just an ordinary child. This is a spectacular moment being announced in human history. When God steps back in after 400 years of silence, it's not just for the sake of this family. It is for the sake of humanity and his creation. And Zechariah said, how will I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. By the way, to be a priest from the Old Testament, you can go read this back in Numbers. It was like you could serve from 25 to 50, and David actually lowered the age to 20. So you could serve from 20 to 50. I'm 51. I'd be done as a priest. Now, there's a good reason for this, right? If you think of like, in the early service, the heaviest lifting I do in my office is like this. Ooh, wow. I should be able to do that for quite a few more years, I think. Priests are, it's actually a very demanding physical job. You think of the animals, the number of animals that are being sacrificed, just the physical exertion. It's not an old man's job. And so 50, you were done. It was over. So they are advanced in age, but he's still working as a priest, which means he's probably in his late 30s, maybe to mid 40s. And in his day and age, you're old and advanced in age. So if you're sitting here in your mid 30s, it's like, good news. Welcome to the old and advanced in age. And next time there's a soup and bun lunch, feel free to join in. But I think there is a caution in it. If you think of Zechariah and Elizabeth, by this point, say around 40, early 40s, as you read through the story, as you hear his response to God, don't you just start to recognize already just the weighed downness of this man? He still believes. He's still godly. He's still showing up at the temple. He's still blameless in that regard, but it's harder to believe and harder to trust and harder to just say, you know what, Lord, when you send an angel who reminds me of your promises, I'm all in. Instead, it's just a little bit different. And I think there's something that happens over the course of life. Age has this funny way of taking strength and courage and conviction and just kind of knocking away the edges. And I've noticed over the years, no magic formula or anything, but it's like something happens to so many of us. We hit our 40s and it's just like raising a family and paying a mortgage and career path is probably kind of narrowed down a fair bit. And this is just what life's going to be. And it can spiritually just numb us. And I would say just be aware. That's the takeaway. Just be aware and make sure you keep feeding your relationship with God and don't let the late 30s and 40s numb you to the greatness of God. Verse 19, the angel answered him, and I would love to know both the tone of voice and the volume that came next. Having just said, how will I know this? Because God just sent an angel to remind Zechariah of his promises, and Zechariah's response was essentially, prove it to me. I am Gabriel. Last time I am aware of Gabriel showing up was back in Daniel. Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, there's only two named. One is Michael and the other Gabriel. Gabriel shows up when God seems to be announcing things about the Messiah. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. That's kind of how I picture it. Maybe a little louder, maybe with more of a Hebrew accent. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Like, this is good news, Zachariah, and you are in danger of missing it. And behold, so how do you know? How do you know, Zachariah, that you can believe this news? Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. The people were waiting for Zachariah and were wondering at the delay in the temple. And when he came out, this was his moment. Number six. This would have been the only interaction he would have had with the nation, the multitude, just outside the temple, where he would have been able to say, the Lord bless you and keep you. Instead, he came out and there was nothing. By the end of this story, you realize that not just he was unable to speak, but he was unable to hear. The people actually have to speak to him basically kind of using sign languages. So he can't speak, he can't hear, he comes out of the temple because God is confirming the truthfulness of his promise with that action. When he came out, they realized he was unable to speak, they realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute, and then the time of his service was ended, he went to his home. You get to the end of the story, you realize a baby will be born in 9 months. They will name him John, as the angel has instructed, and Zachariah's ability to speak and hear will be restored, and he will praise God. It's kind of an interesting story, but you kind of realize there's actually a little bit of there's a sad consequence to that. Like, for those of you who have gone through pregnancy, if like, feel this. What do you think? What will you be? What do you think he's going to be like? What do you think his name should be? I guess they knew that part. None of that. He could not hear. He could not speak for 9 months. And I suspect he could not hear God. God speaking through an angel over. When God speaks to you through his word, don't go, prove it to me. Because I think there's something that happens in our heart. In the hearing of our heart gets diminished. I've known people over the years who started out so enthusiastically confident of who God is and his work in their lives, and they're convinced of his promises. And somewhere along the journey, they started to say things like, prove it to me. How do I know this is true? And my observation would be is they don't seem to be able to hear better. They start to hear worse. And I don't have much of a theory attached to that, but it doesn't seem like that kind of questioning where we're like, God, you need to prove yourself to me, doesn't seem to be that fruitful or helpful. It seems like instead, as a consequence, God says, okay, you have a question? The truthfulness of what I've told you so plainly, the outcome is going to be you're not going to hear as well. Just keep that in mind. But I want to talk to you real briefly, real quick, before communion, about this issue of truth. I want to do 2 minutes, 3 minutes to try to sum up the last 2,000 years of philosophy around the issue of epistemology. But to illustrate something, ever since God created, ever since there's been men and women, we have tried to understand what is truth. Truth is just the description of what is real. That would be the most simple definition. So if we could just find and be able to articulate a view of what is out there that is accurate to what is out there. And over centuries and generations, people have added to the conversation. You go read Plato. That's essentially what Plato is all about. It's just trying to figure out what is truth and how do we describe it. You come to the 1600s and you run across a man by the name of René Descartes who makes this great statement, I think, therefore I am. Anyone heard this one? I think, therefore I am. That was a man who was just trying to understand what is the nature of truth. And he realized, like, your eyes, your senses can deceive you what is true. And so he hit a point where he realized the one thing that I know to be true is that I am having thoughts. And even if I'm being misled in those thoughts, they are still thoughts in my head. So I must exist. And he rooted his convictions about truth, not in anything out there, but in here. The pivotal, devastating moment. That was not genius, that was tragedy in that moment. Because when you start to build truth, not from something outside of you, but from something inside of you, you will never have a solid place to put your foot down. By the 1960s, a man arrived on the scene, and some of you who went to, you know, a philosophy class or university back in the day would have no doubt read some of Jacques Derrida's stuff, where he started talking about the connection of symbol and meaning. And you might that might not mean anything to you, but if I was to ask you this question, did you ever sit in a high school class or a school class and they read a poem or some sort of, they read something to you and then said, "What do you think that means?" Anyone been there? Almost every one of us. That's him. That is the effect of his teaching and his thinking. And his idea was, words are just symbols. They don't mean anything in and of themselves. What the meaning is what you bring to it. And so truth resides not in text, in written things. Truth resides where? Right back here. He's just René Descartes all over again. Now, you mix in a little bit of Eastern philosophy, which really has that as its core. You mix in a little bit of pluralism, which is what's happening in our world with various cultures and all sorts of languages, all mixing themselves up. And we have arrived in a day and age, and if you are a parent or grandparent and you are seeing the next generation come up, you have to know this stuff. Truth is no longer rooted in objective reality, something out there that is actually truth. Truth is all from in here. It's the meaning you bring to it. And there is nowhere safe to put your feet. Karl Marx said something like this. He said, the ruling ideas of our age are given to us by our rulers. You start to hear how devastating the creep is on this stuff. It's like, you think of the implication of that statement that has become just a part of how we do philosophy and thinking in our day and age. The ruling of our ideas of our age are given to us by the rulers. That means the main ideas out there that are common that you're going to come across cannot be trusted because they're given to people who are just trying to oppress you. And when you turn on the news and you look around the world and you interact with people who have come up through a university system, I guarantee you they have been challenged in every direction they have faced with the idea of truth. It might not be those words. They might not talk about epistemology, although most likely they will. But those are the concepts. And I guarantee you there is nowhere safe to put your foot down if that's where truth comes from. Scripture comes along and says, man and women were created with an incredible capacity to know. Truth is knowable. But when sin entered the world, it allowed a veil to be put over us. We can't on our own know. And so you think of the truths of Scripture. Your word is a lamp to my feet. You think of what Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about the challenge of knowing and how sin avails. You think of what Paul says, we need to have a renewal of our minds, and it comes through the revelation that God brings. In other words, truth is knowable, but it's knowable because we have a true God. We have a God who comes and says, I am the way, the truth. Who comes and says, I bring you truth because I am truth. It's knowable, but it's knowable because God has revealed it. All right, that was my 3 minutes. The rubber meets the road at moments right here, where God says, here's my answer, Zechariah. How will you know this? Because I will act in supernatural ways and I will fulfill prophecy. And I would just encourage you to think a little bit about that. Why does God speak so often through prophecy? There's over 2,500 of them in the Old Testament. 2,000 fulfilled, 500 still to come. Why does God do that? I think it's so that we have the confidence of knowing when you open the pages of this book, it is true. You could count on it. And so we read this book that helps us see the world around us as it is, as a fallen world needing redemption of a true God who is a creator, who speaks truth, and you can count on him because he has chosen to reveal himself through a prophetic word that is spectacular. And so, Zechariah, how will you know it's true? Well, here's what's going to happen to you. I'm going to work in supernatural ways, and I'm going to give you a prediction that you will be able to test. And you will one day know that this was true, because when you get to the end of this pregnancy and a child is born, you will know that when I showed up with my angel, it was true. And God has given you incredible promises, and they are true, and you can trust them. The Old Testament ends with that utter destruction, the curse. The New Testament ends blessing. It's such an awesome conclusion to the book. It doesn't end with utter destruction. It ends with, go read Revelation chapter 22. The whole thing is like, I will bless you. I will bless you. Why? The very last verse. Because the grace of the Lord Jesus will be with you. The one who gave his life for us.